1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, the entirety of the chapter will serve as my text, which I'll focus this evening. It is not an easy text in terms of the material that Paul covers. Even when he first wrote the letter to the church in Corinth, I imagine it was not an easy letter to pen, especially this section dealing with a rather explicit and vile sin found within the church that was eroding the unity and purity of the church in Corinth. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now follow along if you'd like in your copy of God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man or son has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we ask that even now you would give us wisdom and patience with your word, that we would apply the full measure of it to our hearts, that we would not be intimidated by those sections that appear to be too difficult, not only to understand, but even more importantly, to apply to our lives. For we live in an age where there is great chaos and confusion in this world that has been devoted to pleasure at every turn, as quickly as possible, growing frustrated with any who may stand in our way. Oh Lord, help us to devote ourselves to holiness. And where sin is found, may we repent sincerely, that we might be before you a holy and consecrated church, set apart for good works, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been at a presbytery meeting in our particular denomination at any point in time, and some of you have, for we hosted one last fall, there are some names that you might evoke if you stand, rise, and make a speech. Names like Cornelius Van Til, and you may say, boy, that guy sounds like a nerd. And he was a nerd in all the right ways. Of the Dutch Reformed tradition, he was the one who sort of systematized an apologetics method that is for many the premier method of apologetics. If you ever want a book by Cornelius Van Til, you can have one of mine. It's sitting on the shelf in my office gathering dust, although they are wonderful volumes. There is one name in particular that you might evoke if you ever wish to win an argument on the floor of Presbytery, the founder of not only Westminster Seminary, but also of what we call now the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The name given in 1936. And so if you have a problem with the name of our denomination, there were many who did in 1936. But originally, the OPC was called the Presbyterian Church of America. There is a PCA now, the Presbyterian Church in America. When the Presbyterian Church of America was first founded, as graduates from Westminster Seminary were not being hired by what is referred to as the mainline Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA. The PCUSA, well, a denomination was formed, and they called it, Machen and others, the Presbyterian Church of America. We were quickly sued by the PCUSA because it infringed upon what they felt to be a very unique name. They didn't want people to confuse the PCUSA with the PCA. Well, when the PCA first began, this is what Machen says of our young denomination. The Presbyterian Church of America is composed of such people. It is not a large army at first, and you might say still not a large army, but a little company of weak and sinful folk. Yet it is a real branch of the Church Universal, a real part of the Church of God. How did it come to be that? How was it true that we, this weak and sinful little group, came to belong to Christ? Was it because we gave ourselves to Him? Then he speaks of his own sermon. The text this evening gives the answer. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. No, we belong to Christ not because we gave ourselves to him, but because he bought us with his own most precious blood. Those are the words of none other than J. Gresham Machen. And many quote that first part. We may be small, a little company of weak and sinful folk, yet we are a real branch of the Church Universal. Machen was reflecting upon these seemingly competing yet true realities. We are a church. We are the bride of Christ, set apart, made holy, yet we are filled, a company of weak and sinful folk. That is the church. And you begin to think of it and go, how are both things true? And as you seek to understand how it is true, it is far easier simply than to observe that it is true. The church is something and is also becoming something. There is a fairly popular turn of phrase as it relates to the revelation of the kingdom of Christ in this age in relationship to the age that is to come. The now and not yet. The kingdom of Christ is now. And there are certain things that are true of the kingdom in eternity that have broken through into this age that will be more fully and finally realized and true when Christ comes again. And you've experienced both of those realities, the bliss and joy of worship, and the frustration of worship with a toddler or someone with whom you have some problem in the church. The glory of those moments in which you feel as though your heart could burst in the presence of God and some laying hold again of some beautiful truth, and you think, I think I've arrived. And then 30 minutes later, the committing of some heinous sin and the giving over of your heart to something. Well, how did I get here? It's the tension of the now and the not yet, the reality that we are a holy people and yet a company of weak and sinful folk. Paul is writing to that church. And in that regard, the Corinthian church is the church in every age. She is not unique. In her struggle with sin, at times giving in to sin, how do we deal with sin when it does arise within the church? 3 points that I want to make tonight. Firstly, finding corruption in the church. Secondly, promoting corporate holiness. And thirdly, preserving personal holiness. Firstly, finding corruption in the church. Secondly, promoting corporate holiness. And thirdly, finally, preserving personal holiness. Let's look at this first point, finding corruption in the church. And boy, oh boy, did they find corruption in the Corinthian church. Verses 1 and 2, we read of a very heinous sin that happened in history, a real sin that occurred in the Corinthian church in the early age of the New Testament church. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among unbelievers. It is so heinous that even the world outside of the church would go, "What? Yuck." A man has stolen his own father's wife. Now, this is not the son's blood mother. This would be a stepmother. And a son takes from his father his wife. It sounds like something you would watch on the E! Channel now. I mean, really. But it was scandalous. And Paul is writing to the church and he is saying, it is reported that that man is still in the church. And he is arrogant about his sin. You are arrogant. Not just the man, but the disposition of the church. There is spiritual pride among the corporate body, though Paul says, you have every reason to be ashamed by your conduct. And instead of arrogance, ought you not to mourn? For even now, the one who has done this, he ought to be removed. How does a holy institution come to such a place? Now we know, as I have already said, that the church is, as a body, purchased with the blood of Christ. And if the church is doing what the church is called to do, then anyone who comes into the company of the church and is brought into and within the boundaries of the visible church, there is this doorway through which people must walk, and it is called a credible profession of faith. And at one point in time, this man would have given a credible profession of faith, yet he has shipwrecked his faith because of his wicked desires and wicked actions. And what is actually revealed to be true of the church in Corinth is there is great sexual immorality within the church. And it is not dealt with, or it had not been dealt with. It went unchecked. And there was a problem. Though we are a holy people set apart for good deeds, we are still a company, as Machen would say, of weak and sinful folk. And it doesn't have to be a sin so serious even as this to create disruption and discord within the church. How easy is it for us to just talk a little bit behind the scenes about one another in ways that are not complimentary, ways that create fissures and cracks within this body, that when heat is applied, there is a shift and there is breaking and there is conflict within the church. Though we are holy, we are also sinful. Though we are something in being, declared a righteous people, we are becoming something still. And there is, for many of us, for all of us, a lot of work left to be done. There's a lot of work left for the Lord to do in me. And what Paul is writing of is this reality. There is a time, or there are times, where sin can endanger the unity and the purity, the peace and purity of the church. And there is such a time in Corinth. There is a huge amount of disunity in this church. A huge amount. These are the kinds of things that Paul is writing about. And the situation that Paul is dealing with is not just sin, for that would be disruptive enough. But there is a kind of corporate arrogance within the body that prevents them from dealing with this person. And Paul says, he has got to go. There is, or there was, according to Paul, corruption found. And that leads me to my second point. Promoting corporate holiness. In fact, Paul not only addresses their lack of action, but then he gives them instruction about how they are to act. As though he were there, Paul writes to them and he says, though I am not present in body, I am present in spirit. That is, apostolic authority rests upon this church. And it is not given predominantly to Paul, though he is an apostle. All churches possess apostolic authority that was first given to Peter as a representative of the disciples in the Gospels, where Jesus asks Peter and the disciples, who do people say that I am? You remember what they say? Peter speaks up. Some say you are Elijah or Moses, one of the prophets, an Old Testament character reborn. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? I know all of that. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but unique in this way, the Son of the living God. And then he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God, the Father. And upon this rock, Peter and the confession of Peter, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not triumph over her. And then Jesus gives to the disciples, who will one day be the apostles, the keys of the kingdom. That whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Now that is another sermon entirely on church discipline. But what Paul is saying here is this. There is authority that belongs to the church to maintain for the purpose of maintaining her peace and purity. And that there exists among the apostles and those whom the apostles have ordained, men like Timothy, who is here at this church, not this church, Reformation, that church, Corinth, to bring discipline against those who disrupt the body. And so when Paul says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled with this authority, get him out of there. Get rid of him. His sin must be exposed. It cannot go unchecked, and it must be addressed. And you have all right to do it, given to you by me, given to me by Christ. And it is the same thing that Paul could write even to Reformation OPC. Though I am not present with you in body, well, yeah, 2,000 years later, I am present with you in spirit. It is the spirit of ecclesiastical authority, moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit to promote holiness among the body. And how can the body be holy if there is a part within the body that is dragging you down to hell? If there is one in your midst who is not only sinning, but doing so unrepentantly. When you are assembled, Paul says, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul is referring to not just, hey, get out of here, and we don't ever want to see your stinking face again, finger wagging. He is referring not only to closing the doors and making sure they're locked during certain times of the service so that that person cannot come in. He is talking about declaring something about the soul of this man. He is to be considered an outsider. He is not part of the body of Christ and does not belong within the boundaries of the visible church. This is what it means to deliver him over to Satan. It is a reference to the word we probably all know, though many or few of us really understand, excommunication. He is outside of the communion of the body, which is a representation of our communion with the Lord. He's gone. You are to consider him no longer a believer. Now you may say, this is harsh. I would say to you, did you read verses 1 and 2? Incest isn't just gross. It is a violation of God's order and law. And it isn't just the sin itself. Most importantly, we see it in verse 2 and we see it in verse 6. You are arrogant. And instead of mourning this sin, you are the opposite of it. You celebrate. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. There is an unrepentance that is not only characteristic of the man, the offender, but the church being unwilling to deal with his sin is in fact doing what tacitly? You know what the word tacit means? Silent approval. Parents, this is the hardest part about parenting. When you lay down the law, your child breaks the law and you go, ugh, now I have to do something about it. And if you don't do something about it, you know exactly what you're in fact doing. You are, through silence, encouraging that behavior. We've all been there. In fact, most of our bad parenting is not done through rage and violence and losing your temper. It is the opposite, by not addressing sin when we see it. Now we have to be careful. We can't exasperate. But Paul is writing to a church that was unwilling to deal with sin. Now there are a host of reasons why we as a church do not deal with sin. What do you think of the most popular reason why the modern church does not deal with sin? Because it will make you smaller. It is the first way to lose people off their membership rolls. Welcome to Reformation OPC. If you step out of line. Now, that's not the way we present it. But think of the promise. There are people in your life. There are leaders in this church. Your friends. When you go off the reservation, will say to you, don't shipwreck your faith. Why is that important? Because the most important thing you have that you possess is your soul and the eternal destiny, the eternal fate of your soul. And I don't mean this in some impersonal, weird way. The eternal state of your soul is of the most importance and ought to be of the greatest importance to you and to everyone that you attend worship with and are joined in covenant community with. And Paul is writing to a group of people who, for whatever reason, most likely because they do not wish to be scandalized or disapproved, it is probably the wealthy and the powerful in the church who are abusing their wealth and power by getting away with these kinds of things. And it is difficult to confront, for whatever reasons, because the world does not want to hear words of condemnation. If you have opportunity to go to the First Things website, I would encourage you to do it for a number of reasons. But there's an article recently on a pastor named Andy Stanley. I don't normally call out pastors from the pulpit. But Andy Stanley recently spoke from the pulpit of his own church in North Atlanta, where he spoke of the inspiration of the Old Testament, but also of the need of the New Testament church to unhitch itself from the law. That it is time, in a sort of Marcion reincarnated Marcion tradition to jettison the Old Testament law because the New Testament and the covenant that Christ has made with us is not about moral obligation. It is about, guess what? What word he substitutes for love, for obedience? Love. You know what Paul would say? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Who is the leaven? It is those who say, moral responsibility to the one who has saved your soul. It's not important. There are churches, there are pastors, your own heart wants nothing more than for law to be removed. Just unshackle me from all this obligation. The problem with a heart that says that does not understand. It possesses no love for the one who has given the law. And so Paul is writing to the church and he is saying this: the one who sins unrepentantly, it is better to give them over. It is better to cast them out of the church, not only for the sake of the church, but there is a fate worse than death, and it is damnation. And maybe by God's grace, if that person is removed from the church, they will come to see the error of their ways. As they are removed from the grace that is found in the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the fellowship of the believers, they may come to a point where they say, what have I done? But if we are not willing to remove those who are sinning unrepentantly in the most heinous and vile of ways, we're not helping them. We are only heaping up more judgment and destruction. And that is why Paul says, and he uses not only the metaphor or the word picture of leaven, not yeast, but leaven, that which was, you know what a starter bread is? Some of you have done this, friendship bread. You pass it from one person to the next. It's part of the, it's, well, my grandmother used to keep it in Tupperware. And you have to open the Tupperware every once in a while because it would ferment. I thought it was the grossest thing when I was a kid. This, it's alive. It's alive. It's this moving, growing lump of bread. And you take some out. You cook whatever it is you want. But you always leave a little and add to it some. And it grows again. Because whatever bacteria is in there continues to grow. It sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? The lump that ate New York. That is what Paul is saying. That sin, if it goes unchecked, it will eat the heart out of the church. It will destroy it. And all its little tendrils and its bacteria will go into the church, and it will disrupt and corrupt the peace and purity of the church. Now, we in our pride oftentimes when we sin say, it's my sin. I'm compartmentalizing pretty well. It's not affecting anybody else, so don't judge me. Paul is saying that's not the way the body works. We are a kind of organism that has lives that are built and are growing into one another. Just recently we prayed for a man that many of us know whose behavior has sent shockwaves to this small community of people. What you do matters. And who you do it with matters. And when there is one who professes Christ within the church, who commits sin and is unrepentant, Paul says, unless that leaven is removed, he then uses the analogy of the table. Our corporate fellowship that is represented by the Lord's Supper is corrupted. Some of you I know in the allergy season have noticed me rubbing my nose a lot because my nose itches constantly. And I know there's some of you out there who go, uh-oh, he's got a tissue, I use a handkerchief. I know it's not the cleanest thing in the world. He's serving the Lord's Supper.
Is he going to touch my peace?
A great example would be to go over to the plate and go, how many of you would take that and eat it?
I would hope none of you. I would never do that.
It is a picture of our sin. I remember as a young adult watching a movie called Outbreak. It was about this monkey disease that was spreading through America. And there is this scene in the movie theater where someone with this particular virus is coughing and sneezing, and it pans in on this little, you know, spit vapor cloud that's sucked into the air ducts, and then it is transported into all of the theaters. And I'm going, I'm never going to the theater again. Or you walk into the grocery store and you wipe that handle down with those sanitizing wipes. We live on top of each other. And we're so careful with biological disease. We don't put our kids in the nursery when they have a fever. How ought we to think of this disease, the weight of sin in our hearts? Do we really think we will not affect others? We will. The question isn't if it happens, but when it happens. Are we willing to deal with sin when it arises in the body? And how will we deal with it? And for what purpose? If we are a congregation devoted to the promotion of corporate holiness, then there will come time when the tumor is too large and it must be excised for the sake of the body. It must be removed for health, for life, for holiness. That is what Paul speaks of as it relates to discipline in the church. There's much more that can be said, but that's all I'll say for now. But it isn't just corporate holiness. Paul then gives instructions not to the body functioning as a body, but really to the individuals in the body next. In verse 9, he speaks of where he wrote elsewhere. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. Paul is not saying elsewhere in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and 2 Thessalonians, don't hang out with unbelievers. Paul knows that's not a viable reality. You will be surrounded as a church by the world. You, this bastion, this city of light, are surrounded by darkness. And though we are to be careful, we cannot avoid always those who are of and in the world. Here Paul begins a lot more clear, or at least more focused. Be careful the way you associate with those who bear the name of Christ but do not live according to their profession. But now I'm writing you, verse 11, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, a reveler, that's like a, you know, really partying hard, drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, the word associate is very important. It doesn't mean spend some time with. It means to be associated with. When you would say, hi, I'm here, I'm making a sale, and this is my associate, so-and-so, what are you doing? You're saying, we are in something together. We are here together doing something. Paul is writing to the church and he's saying, don't just push the person out of the church and remove them, but make them feel the loss of the covenant community by not establishing another fellowship with that person that was like the one they were removed from. Do not associate yourself with that person. This is how we are to maintain personal holiness. It's Psalm 1. The one who does not walk, stand, sit in the counsel of ungodly men. Association, hearing and accepting wisdom from the world is not the way a believer should live. The Old Testament expression of this is when God said to Israel, as they were entering into the promised land, what concerning the idolatrous pagan nations that were already in the land? Kill them all. Get rid of them. Because Israel was the arm of the Lord to promote in the world holiness in the temple. Remember when Jesus drove out those shysters in the temple? Israel was called to do the same in the land as a picture of what Christ would do in his church. And he also told Israel to do what concerning marriage? Now I have your attention. You're all awake. Don't intermarry. Was God a bigot? Is he? Was God saying to Israel, promote a pure bloodline? No. God was saying this. Whoever you marry has something of your heart. And whatever God he or she worships, she or he will bring it into that relationship and you may become corrupted. Do not be unequally yoked. Paul is saying, do not be yoked to that person. Do not associate yourselves with them. Promote personal holiness by being holy in the world. Now, this, more than ever, is difficult to do in this age. The tendrils and the little trailing vines of our social lives are so interwoven with one another that it is impossible to see where one life begins and another ends. And a lot of this is due to this radical, rapid rise of social media. And your friends or the people you follow on Instagram or Facebook may all be above board, but their friends' friends and their friends' friends, 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon kind of thing, they may be into all kinds of garbage. Let's do a thought experiment. Every once in a while we'll pull out the projector for Sunday school. And we'll put the projector on the table or somewhere. We'll either shine up on the wall or a little projector screen. And let's say I pull up your Instagram post, your feed. You don't know it, but I found out I can sign in. Or let's just say I get on it because I'm your friend or something. I don't know all the lingo. What would we see? What kind of pictures would be posted there? Would you be proud of those things? Would they be offerings of worship and praise to the God who has saved you? Would they be images of reveling, of worldly delight? Would they be offerings of praise to self? What would they look like? And what would your friends' posts look like? And their friends' friends? Do you see the world in which we live? It is not a world that promotes godliness, charity, modesty, true beauty, and holiness. The world in which we live is a world that celebrates verses 1 and 2. Now you may say, I don't have any friends like that. Give it time. You'll meet those people. Go to college. Or maybe don't go to college. We live in a world, and not just the world, but we are surrounded by those who profess Jesus Christ But the outward appearance of their lives gives every evidence to the contrary. Young people, it's going to get harder. And it's going to get harder because there is this flattening of the private and the personal. And there is this life of information. Just Google your name. Don't Google your name. What does it say? What is your reputation? In order to promote holiness within the church, there are times where radical steps must be taken. But the best way to promote corporate holiness is to nurture personal holiness. I'm writing to you, Paul says, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such one. Now, when he says guilty, he doesn't mean, hey, I heard from this person that they're guilty, that they do these things. Found guilty by the church. Evidence, ruling, removal. Do not pretend that fellowship can continue. In fact, this is part of, again, what makes discipline effective. You cannot live like the world and maintain fellowship in the church. And then Paul gives the boundaries. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here is where the church and the boundaries of the church are clearly delineated. We ought to be concerned first about one another. Expect the world to be the world. And expect your brothers and sisters in Christ to act like brothers and sisters in Christ. But when they do not, what does Matthew 18 say? Go to them. And if they don't listen, take a friend. And if they don't listen again, bring it to the church. Help one another. Assist one another. Because ultimately, corporate holiness is the product of personal piety. It's not glamorous stuff in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is it? But the stuff that matters, is it ever glamorous? It is not. In fact, Reformation OPC will live and die based upon obedience to this kind of instruction. To nurture holiness, that is to disciple positively. And when there is sin and a sinner who is not sorry for their sin, that is to the occasion of disrupting the body, that that person be removed. All for the sake of Christ's glory and Christ's name. So as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, may we also be faithful to understand that the church cannot grow, thrive, or move forward when arrogant sinners are allowed to remain unchecked. So, you better watch out, right? No. Pray that the grace of God through His Holy Spirit may do what in your hearts? Help other people not find out the kind of person you really are? No. Do what? Nurture true godliness in your hearts. Young people, this is the greatest act of service you can give to your church. In fact, it's commandment number 5. Honor your father and mother. Where does honor begin? Right here. And if honor begins in your heart, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your ears, everything else follows. All for the sake of Christ, may we be those who honor Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask